محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. So as you can clearly see, we're starting with Imam Shafi'i today in Shabbat. So you start the reading with regards to the area about the site. Which page?
Page 108. 108. There's a few things about the discussion about it. The founder, Imam Shafi'i, 769-823 CE. The full name of the scholar after whom the school of legal thought has been named was Muhammad ibn Idris al-Shafi'i. He was born in the town Gaza on the Mediterranean coast of what was then known as Sham in the year 769 CE. But traveled to Medina in his youth to study fiqh and hadith under Imam Malik. He succeeded in memorizing the holy in the whole of Malik's book Al-Muwatta and recited it to him from memory, word perfect. Al-Shafi'i remained under Malik until the latter died in 801 CE. Then he went to Yemen and taught there. He remained there until he was accused of Shiite leaning in the year 805 CE and brought as a prisoner before the Abbasid Caliph. Harun al-Rashid ruled 786-809 CE in Iraq. Fortunately, he was able to prove the correctness of his beliefs and was subsequently released. Al-Shafi'i remained in Iraq and studied for a while under Imam Muhammad ibn al-Hasan, the famous student of Abu Hanifa. Later he traveled to Egypt in order to study under Imam al-Layth, but by the time he reached there, the Imam had passed away. However, he was able to study the madhab of Al-Layth from Al-Layth's students. Al-Shafi'i remained in Egypt until his death in the year 820 CE during the rule of Caliph Al-Ma'mun, rule 813-832 CE. Formation of the Shafi'i madhab. Imam al-Shafi'i combined the fiqh of Hijaz, Maliki thought with that of Iraq, Hanafi thought, and created a new madhab which he dictated to his students in the form of a book called Al-Hujjah, The Evidence. His dictation took place in Iraq in the year 810 CE, and a number of his students memorized his book and narrated it to others. This book and period of his scholarship are usually referred to as Al-Madhab Al-Qadim, the old school of thought, to differentiate it from the second period of his scholarship, which occurred after he reached Egypt. In Egypt, he absorbed the fiqh of Imam al-Layth ibn Sa'd and dictated al-Madhab al-Jadid, the new school of thought, to his students in the form of another book which he named the Essence. Because of his exposure to a completely new set of hadith and legal reasoning in Al-Madhab Al-Jadid, he reversed many of the legal positions which he had held while in Iraq. Imam al-Shafi'i holds the distinction of being the first Imam to systematize the fundamental principles of fiqh, which he recorded in his book called Ar-Risala. Sources of law used by Shafi'i madhab. Number one, Quran. A Shafi'i did not differ from the previously mentioned Imam in their uncompromising stand in relation to the primacy of the Quran during the Quran among the sources of Islamic law. He relied on it as heavily as those before him, adding only the new insights which he gained from a deep study of its meanings. Number two, the Sunnah. Imam al-Shafi'i laid down only one condition for the acceptance of hadith, namely that they be authentic, sahih. He rejected all the other conditions set by Imams Abu Hanifa and Malik. He was also noted for his great contribution to the science of hadith criticism. Number three, ijma. Although al-Shafi'i had serious doubts about the possibility of the ijma in a number of cases, he conceded that in the few cases where it was known to have occurred, it should be regarded as the third most important source of Islamic law. 4. Individual opinions of the Sahaba. Credence was given by Imam al-Shafi'i to the individual opinions of the Sahaba on condition that they were not at variance with each other. If there were conflicting opinions among the Sahaba on a legal point, he, like Abu Hanifa, would choose whichever opinion was the closest to the source and leave the rest. 5. Qiyas. Qiyas was, in the Imam's opinion, a valid method for deducing further laws from the previous sources. However, he placed it last in order of importance, considering his personal opinion inferior to the proofs based on the opinions of the companion.
Jazakallah khair. I think we'll stop there. And in regards to the specifics of the Shafi'i madhab, we'll be going through that next week, inshallah. As for today's session, we'll be specifically looking into the life of Imam al-Shafi'i, rahmatullah alayh. And Hashim, this, I think it's an important session for you, because this is the Imam of majority of the people in your country. So, full name, Muhammad ibn Idris al-Shafi'i. He was born in 150 after the Hijrah. And it is said, it is reported, that this he was actually born on the same night that Imam Abu Hanifa passed away. But this, you know, although it's quoted in many books, many texts, and it's, you know, proliferated by the followers of the Shafi'i madhab, it seems like it's more leaning towards the sides of, legend rather than something which is actually factual. Most historians, and this seems to be the proper view, is that he was Qurayshi. He was from Quraysh, the tribe of the Prophet ﷺ, and he was specifically descended from Al-Muttalib. Who is Al-Muttalib? Huh? Grandfather of the Prophet ﷺ. Not just grandfather, but great-grandfather, rather. So, this is where the link to Quraysh came from with regards to Imam al-Shafi'i, rahmatullah alayh. And both he and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam descended from a common ancestor, which was Abdul Manaf, and this was through obviously Abdul Muttalib. His mother, on the other hand, she was not from Quraysh; she was from a simple tribe known as Azd. Upbringing: he grew up in a very poor family, and he was poor until his adult life, basically. There were times where, you know, he would have a great deal of wealth, a great deal of money, but those times were short-lived. For example, there's going to be a time we're going to be discussing where he goes into government and administration and that sort of thing. You know, he has money, but in a way he ends up back to where he was, square one again. You know, and we'll be discussing that inshallah. One of the biographers, you know, he's got a very great book, a famous book, Abu Zahra. He writes a great deal on Usul al-Fiqh as well. He wrote that he lived a life of poverty until he grew up, and he says that growing up in poverty combined with noble lineage gives a person strong character and noble conduct. And I'm not exactly sure whether or not this is true, it's factual, but this is nonetheless his view, his opinion. And he also says another result of the fact that he grew up poor in spite of his proud ancestry was that it made him aware of the feelings of people when he was with them and enabled him to recognize the things hidden inside them and his society and to be aware of their emotions. So according to this particular biography of Imam Shafi'i, rahmatullah alayh, these elements enabled him to understand what was taking place in the society at the time. You know, what are the questions that people ask, what are the issues that people are generally facing, etc. and so forth. And according to him, at least, it's something which enabled him to have a deeper understanding of several questions that needed to be answered. His mother took him to Mecca at an early age, right? There was a point in his life when he lived in Medina, because of this life outside of Mecca, when his father passed away, he needed to basically go back. Why? Because of the fact that he was a Qurayshi and he no longer had a father, there may be difficulties later on in proving that he was indeed a Qurayshi, a Sharif. You know, a person who is a Sharif is basically a Qurayshi, right? Sharif, you know, it means someone who is honorable, someone who is given some dignity, that sort of thing. So anyone who is from Quraysh, he is called a Sharif, a relative of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or descendant, or, you know, a close ancestor, close descendant, let's say. And one of the biographers, you know, from the classical times, he says, I was born in, he relates Imam Shafi'i saying, I was born in Gaza in 150 AH and taken to Mecca when I was 2. So this was at a very early age. And during this time he is in Mecca, and it's a testament to the character of his mother. His mother makes sure that he's memorizing, that he's learning, that he has this commitment to learn, all of these things. So she's sending him to the masjid, she's sending him to write down hadith. And after memorizing the Qur'an at a very, very early age as well, he used to go to the sitting of the scholars and write down hadith on a clay tablet or on a piece of leather. And his mother used to tell him, don't come back unless you are able to practice before you have memorized. Put it into practice and memorize it as well. So this is, you know, basically where this is all started. Tarbiyah, education from the very beginning. His mother is encouraging him to become a scholar, basically. You know, this is the value of good women, basically. He used to listen to the scholars of the hadith and began memorizing hadith. He would also place great deal of importance in perfecting his Arabic. And this was something, you know, in general, which exists amongst all scholars, but specifically with the case of Imam Shafi'i, rahmatullahi alayhi, this was something which was profoundly important. Why? Because later on in his life, Imam Shafi'i would even become recognized as a poet, basically, you know. And people used to ask him, why is it that you don't do more poetry? And he used to say, were it not for the status of scholars and knowledge, I would have wrote more. He feared that because he was delving too deeply into poetry, perhaps people would think of him as something else other than, you know, a person that they could take knowledge from. We've spoken previously about the seriousness which people attached to accepting knowledge, giving knowledge, you know, giving fatwa, etc. and so forth. And this was something which affected his ability to do so. So usually if it's a younger brother, I say, you know, if it's your mom, it's okay. If it's anyone else, put it away. So, somebody... Okay, I'm not going to ask any questions about that. So, alhamdulillah. Many of his poems, by the way, they still exist. And in some cases, they've been translated into nasheeds. You know, for example, there's one which goes, Khayru Ayyamul Fata. You know, the best days of a young man are those when he is seeking knowledge. You know, it's a poem, and it's a song that you could probably, you know, hear online and get online. And, you know, it's alhamdulillah part of his barakah or blessing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has allowed us to benefit from him, even though he's passed away so many years ago. In regards to how he treated the Arabic language, he would take steps to be more eloquent. One of the companions of the Prophet ﷺ was asked, how is it that we try to be more eloquent in our speech? And I believe it was Ibn Abbas, if I'm not mistaken. And he said, أَلَّا تُبْطِي وَأَلَّا تُخْطِي, that you are not slow in your speech, and that you do not make mistakes when you talk. Right? For those of you who have studied Arabic, you'll be aware that it is very easy to make mistakes due to the vastness of the Arabic language itself. Right? In comparison to Arabic, there are, you know, English, for example, is significantly easier. Same can be said with you know, Urdu to some extent. You know, I remember I was telling someone that in Urdu, if you say kal, you know, it means yesterday and also means tomorrow. And, you know, this person I was telling this to, instead of being impressed like I was hoping to him to be impressed, he was offended. He said, you know, how can a language like this exist, you know? It tells us the, you know, the level of civilization that these people have, you know, not realizing that, you know, that, you know, this is, you know, one of the languages that I speak at home, you know, that sort of thing. So in any case, along with trying to perfect his language, and part of this was done through, you know, learning poetry at the time, etc. and so forth. And I should also mention, poetry at the time, it wasn't, you know, about love, it wasn't about all of these things. It did exist, but it was also about praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, praising the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with ikhlas, you know, descriptions of paradise, etc. and so forth. All of these things. So it was kind of a blessed art form in that sense. Also, in addition to this, he would avoid using any non-Arabic words in his language. He would always look for an Arabic word. This was part of his character, and this was his part of his approach to the Arabic language. Nowadays, this is not taken very seriously by any means. And nowadays, there are those who study religious knowledge, and even though they do so, they make a great deal of mistakes whenever they talk. Yeah? And this is something which is sensed within their khutbahs, within their speech, etc. and so forth. And because of this, they will feel inclined to speak in Ammiya or a, you know, slang form of Arabic, if you like. This was something which was taking place from the time of Ali radiallahu an, where he sensed, due to how the people were speaking, that language was being affected. You know, due to the expansion that had taken place in the Islamic Empire, other languages, other cultures were coming in, and they were affecting the Arabic language. And for this reason, Ali radiallahu an, he sent out a group of people to compile and to create a lexicon of the Arabic language, you know, at that time. So to create definitions of words, etc. And so one of the first dictionaries or encyclopedias of languages was created in the Muslim lands by a Sahabi. So his quest for knowledge. Imam al-Shafi'i sought knowledge from the fuqaha of Makkah and became so knowledgeable, you know, he had collected all of the knowledge of Makkah that the scholars of Makkah were pretty much content that he was able to give fatwa. And the one who was known to have given him permission to do so was Muslim ibn Khalid al-Zanji. He said to him, give fatwa. Yeah, he said, give fatwa, ya Abu Abdullah. You may now give fatwa, right? And even though he had been given this basically a blank check to give fatwa or to give religious teachings, he refused to do so. Rather, what he did on the other hand was to seek more knowledge. So he heard about an imam that lived in Medina by the name of Imam Malik. And because of the fact, you know, what was the reason, by the way, that one of the reasons that Imam Malik had become so famous? Do we remember from that time?
He is a teaching. Where he is a scholar teaching.
Not just that. Not just. Very good. So because of... I'll repeat it for him. So because of the fact that, you know, when people come for Hajj, they go to Makkah and they go to Medina as well. A lot of people from all over the Islamic world, they visited Medina and they became familiar with Imam Malik rahmatullah alayh, right? Because Medina is a place that a lot of people go to, right? So because of that fact, a lot of people became acquainted with Imam Malik. And due to this, you know, because people going to Medina, from Makkah to Medina, and they're coming back, you know, he's hearing things about, you know, Imam Malik, you know, telling him about, you know, the greatness of his knowledge, you know, greatness of his character, all of these things, he's hearing this. So he asks one of his friends, you know, can you give me that book that you were talking about, that I heard you talk about? And, you know, he gives him the Muwatta of Imam Malik. And since he wants to learn more, you know, different fiqh, you know, he wants to learn the fiqh of Medina basically, he looks through Al-Muwatta, you know, he sees what kind of opinions, what kind of ideas are being discussed in this book. And then he says to himself, khalas, I'm going to Medina, I'm going to learn from Imam Malik. So what does he do? The first reading of that book, he memorizes. Subhanallah. The second reading of that book, he revises it. Subhanallah. Look at the greatness of the memory that these people had in this particular time. So it is said that after reading that book or going through that book, it increased his desire to learn from Imam Malik. So when he goes to meet him for the very first time, you know, because of his young age, Imam Malik, you know, he thinks, you know, that it's something of a joke at first. This young guy is coming to learn from me. You know, this can't be true. But with Imam al-Shafi'i is a letter from the governor of Makkah. Yeah? Basically, why do you think he had this letter from the governor of Makkah? Basically saying, give this guy importance. You know, he's someone very important. The fact that it's written by, you know, the leader of Makkah, the one who's in charge of Makkah, it shows, you know, the importance that he's giving to this particular person. And so after sitting with him for a while, you know, being familiar with him for a while, Imam Malik, he says, O Muhammad, this is his actual name by the way, fear Allah and avoid acts of disobedience. You will be a man of great standing. Allah Almighty has cast light into your heart, so do not extinguish it through disobedience. Then he told him, come tomorrow and bring what you have read. Al-Shafi'i said, I went to him and began to read aloud with the book in my hand. When I wanted to stop because of awe of Malik, he indicated that he liked my reading and my inflection. And he said, "Go on, boy," until I had read to him in a few days. So there was immediately this love which existed between Imam Malik for his student, his young student. You know, he's calling him a boy. Because basically he was a young man when he came to Malik, right? So Ar-Razi, who is one of the writers, biographers, he wrote a Shafi'i with a book on Malik. Oh, where are we? Okay. Now, one of the things that we learn later on in the life of Imam Malik is that he possessed many views and opinions which went against the madhab of Imam Malik. And there were several things that were occurring in Imam Shafi'i's later life. You know, things that you would be amazed by. And one of these things was that in Andalusia, what's Andalusia? Farooq? Okay, Muslim Spain. Islam had reached there, obviously. We've discussed this in the past. What was the original religion of Spain? Christianity, right. So it is, you know, only logical to assume that once Islam reaches these people, they're going to combine elements of Christianity into their new religion, Islam. So one of the things they did was, you know, they venerated the belongings and items of clothing that Imam Malik used to own. Right? So if they knew that, you know, this turban belonged to Imam Malik, you know, they used to rub it on themselves, you know, they used to seek good luck from it, you know, that sort of thing, as though he were a prophet, right? But obviously this was very much not the case. Also, there were people who blindly followed the madhab of Imam Malik. To follow the madhab of Imam Malik is fine, but to blindly follow it is a mistake. Meaning, they would contradict very open and blatant authentic narrations of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right? And they used to put Imam Malik on a very high pedestal, to the extent where if something from the madhab of Imam Malik, it went against the teachings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they would accept the teachings of Malik instead. Right? And this still happens obviously today, by the way. But this was something which existed specifically in Muslim Spain, in some other countries obviously as well. And it was something which was troubling Imam Shafi'i. Because if he wanted to put a stop to this type of behavior, he would need to criticize his own sheikh, you know, as well as, you know, pointing out the fallacy of these actions that these people were doing. He would also need to criticize his sheikh by telling them that Imam Malik is not as perfect as you all think he is, right? So he started criticizing Imam Malik so that people would understand that he was capable of making mistakes and that his particular opinion meant nothing in the face of hadith. And he wrote a book called The Disagreement with Malik. Right? But although he wrote it, he questioned himself and he was hesitant about, you know, disseminating this book and making it widespread for 1 year. So although he wrote it, he basically just sat on it for 1 year and he wasn't really sure what to do. Because of his love, loyalty, admiration that he had for Imam Malik, he wasn't sure whether or not that this was the right action to make. Because previously, because of that respect he had for Imam Malik, he would never say anything critical of Imam Malik. Right? But this changed. After 1 year, he prayed Salatul Istikhara right? And, you know, he made the firm decision that he needs to publish this book. And obviously, as we mentioned, Al-Razi, one of the biographers of Imam al-Shafi'i, rahmatullahi alayhi, he explained the reason why. Al-Shafi'i wrote the book on Malik because he had that in Andalusia. Malik's cap was used for seeking rain. And that when people were told, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said this and this and this, they would reply, Malik said this and this and this. Al-Shafi'i said, Malik is a human being. He can make mistakes. He can err. It was that which led Shafi'i to write the book on Malik. He used to say, I was reluctant to do so and perform istikhara prayer about it for a year. Al-Rabi' said, I heard Al-Shafi'i say, I came to Egypt, yarhamakumullah, and did not know that Malik took a contrary position to the hadiths in his possession, except in 16 instances. When I examined it, I saw that he spoke by the root and ignored the branch, and spoke by the branch and ignored the root. So what does this mean? It means that although Imam Malik had accumulated, in his opinion, a great deal of knowledge, with regards to fiqh, with regards to hadith, etc. and so forth, his knowledge, according to Imam al-Shafi'i, was not systemized. Right? What do we mean by this? Who can explain? You should know, you read it. Okay. So basically, this is what these classes are all about, usul al-fiqh. Now, as we know, one of the first madhabs was the madhab of Abu Hanifa. Okay. Abu Hanifa, rahmatullah alayhi, he developed fiqh, no doubt. He developed usul al-fiqh to some extent as well. But he hadn't actually codified what it meant to study usul al-fiqh, what was usul al-fiqh, all of these things. All of this came with Imam al-Shafi'i, rahmatullah alayhi. So he was, I guess we can consider him as the founder of the science of usul al-fiqh. And he wrote a book called Ar-Risala, which basically means the message, or, you know, even the letter in modern day usage. And basically this book was a stipulated basically how usul al-fiqh worked. You know, the ingredients, the principles that are needed in order to justify a particular madhab or opinion or understanding, if you like. So he was basically saying that Imam Malik, he had all of those other things, right? Fatwas, hadith, but he did not systemize his knowledge in such a way whereby you can say, okay, you went to 1, 2, 3 and you got this answer because of this, right? You had these ingredients leading to this, right? Rather, it was, according to him, somewhat more haphazard in terms of formulating a final view, right? Is this understood? Understood? Anyone doesn't understand? All right, good. Alhamdulillah. So the other studies of Imam al-Shafi'i, there was a time where he moved on from Imam Malik to, you know, seeking more knowledge after him. Malik died in the year 179 after the Hijrah, and Imam al-Shafi'i basically remained with him after until that particular time. Even when he was studying with Imam Malik, he occasionally went outside of Medina and learned with other people, so that the relationship that they had, it was not that exclusive, if you like. And Imam Shafi'i used to regularly visit Mecca, and according to his biographers, he used to regularly visit his mother, and he used to regularly go and back to his mother and ask his mother for advice. Right? And this was the respect that he used to give his mother. The brother also read that Imam Shafi'i, he also had a book called Al-Umm, right? Some of the followers of the Shafi'i madhab that I've come into contact to, they've told me that the reason why he called his book Al-Umm was because of his love for his mother. It's not true, but the very fact that they think this is indicative of the fact that he had a noted respect for his mother, so much so that he even used to travel to Makkah in order to seek her advice or opinion on something, right? I mean, that's a very high level of respect that any child can give to his parent. Okay, so there was a particular time in his life when he decided to move away from seeking knowledge and move away from teaching as well. And basically, he got into government and administration. He decided to work in order to gain a living, in order to meet his basic needs. How did this happen? The governor of Yemen came to Hijaz. What is Hijaz? Who can tell us what the Hijaz is? Yes. So modern day Saudi Arabia, for instance, it's divided into two parts. Hijaz and An-Najd. Hijaz is Mecca and Medina, and, you know, this part of Saudi Arabia. And An-Najd is, you know, Riyadh and, you know, that part of Saudi Arabia. And Dammam, obviously. And so basically, the governor of Yemen came to the Hijaz, you know, the area where Imam Shafi'i was staying. And a Qurashi, you know, someone from the very same tribe as Shafi'i, he suggested that he allow Imam Shafi'i to accompany them, right? And the governor basically took him as an assistant, as a secretary, if you like. And Imam Shafi'i, obviously, he was known as a just and distinguished man. The very fact that this governor has Imam Shafi'i as the secretary, you know, it's something to, you know, be proud of. It's like a fakhr. It's something to be happy about. You know, look at who's my secretary. It's Imam Shafi'i. You know, he's the imam of this person. He's the scholar of the... He learned from Malik. You know, he's the student of Malik. All of these things. So possibly, perhaps for that reason, he was assigned in this particular capacity, as well as his, you know, reputation for being honest, for being just, etc. and so forth. Now, the interesting thing is, because he took this particular position, there were so many who existed in that time who were so willing to criticize him. What you're doing is incorrect. You should be staying away from the rulers. All of these things. So, just like Imam Malik, his sheikh before him, he adopted a similar view to Malik. What was the view of Malik? Who can tell us, you know, what was the approach to Malik with regards to the rulers? Yeah, Imam Malik's particular perception was that it's okay to accept money and positions from the rulers. Why? Because if you do not step up, it may well be the case that someone else who is not honest, who is not scrupulous, who is not knowledgeable, will take that post. And so he was of the opinion that people who have these qualities should be taking up these posts. So, but nonetheless, he was highly criticized for doing so. Why? Because he was creating a relationship with a ruler, he was going into government, he was making money, and you know there was this view, just like there is today, that's, you know, scholars should not be making money, you know, people who are seeking knowledge should not be making money, etc. and so forth. Nonetheless, you know, this was a short-lived sort of stint, I guess. His post was in Najran, and he was responsible for establishing justice over there. Now, Najran, it's a part of Yemen, and basically, it was known to be corrupt. And the people, you know, in that time, what they used to do, to some extent, this is still done in the Arab world, but not as much, you know, they would write poetry praising you in order to get something from you. I've seen this been done once, just in my life, you know. I was once visiting Sheikh Adil Kalbani, one of the Imams of the Haram in Saudi Arabia. He was at one particular point, but he's not anymore. And, you know, he's also quite wealthy as well, because he has, you know, relationship with, you know, the royal family. The one of the princesses was one of his milk mothers or something of the like. So he has a great deal of influence. People ask him for favors and all of these things. So he has regular sittings on Friday after prayer. If you go to his house, he's got four houses outside of his masjid. You can guess what these four houses are for. And one of these houses is open every Friday, and you go in and sit down, and you know he serves, you know, tea and coffee and, you know, all of these things, dates, etc. and so forth. And you can meet him and speak with him. And his door, you know, and wallahi, he's a very honest and sincere person. He has a very keen interest on the youth. If he notices that there's a young person sitting in his gathering, especially if they're a foreigner, he will try to invite them more often. He will try to, you know, invite them somewhere out in the desert and play soccer with them in the desert or something like that. Nonetheless, on this particular occasion, someone, without being asked to do so, he just got up, stood up, and started singing a poem in praise of, you know, Adil Kalbani, that he's the best imam and he has the best voice, and, you know, people, when they pray behind him, they feel khushu and all of these things. And some people smiled and he smiled as well, and, you know, by the end of the poem, you know, he wanted just to help him out and that sort of thing. But this is what people used to, classically speaking, they used to do. There was one of the poets by the name of Al-Mutanabbi, and he was famous for doing this. If you look in the collection of the writings of Al-Mutanabbi, and it's called the Diwan of Mutanabbi, and it's basically more than half of it almost is, you know, a collection of poems which praise the ruler of the time, right? You know, Shams ad-Dawla, he's like this, the ruler's name is Shams ad-Dawla. He's like this, and he's like this, and his army is so great, and it's like this, and it's like this. You know, one of the poems he wrote was, تَجَمَّعَ فِيهِ كُلُّ لِسْنٍ وَأُمَّةٍ فَمَا حَدَّثَهُمْ إِلَّا التَّرَاجِمُ. Yeah? His army is so great that you would need an interpreter to understand all of them. Why? Because his army is made up of all people from different countries. You know, he's collected people from different countries, and that's why it's so big. You know, all of these things. So this is the thing that they try to do with a Shafi'i. They try to, you know, praise him, flatter him. They try to give him bribes. But they notice at the very end that none of this was working. And obviously, they were quite disappointed.